The eyes of the world have been focused on the Soviet Union and Red China in recent weeks. I need not tell you that. As we see political and social unrest and upheaval that almost in some areas of our world borders on being a state of anarchy. I was reminded recently when I read this fictitious story about a Russian wolfhound who was visiting in France and was one day walking, strolling down the streets of Paris, and he came to a French poodle. And the French poodle said, "Well, how are things in Russia?" And the Russian wolfhound said, "Oh, things couldn't be better in Russia today." He said, "I have a heated doghouse, it's air-conditioned in the summer, and I'm fed caviar every waking moment." And the French poodle said, "Then what in the world are you doing in Paris?" And the Russian wolfhound said, "Well, sometimes I just get the urge to bark." And I guess what we're seeing is the failure of a joke. I guess what we're seeing is a little bit of flexing of the muscles in these areas and the hearts of people crying out for some freedom and just the privilege of being able to bark. But we in America have our own set of problems, and we need to remind ourselves of that. I don't know how many of you saw the special program by Sam Donaldson on ABC a couple of weeks ago entitled Lying, Stealing, and Cheating in America, and how it's reached epidemic proportions in all levels of our society, from the government into our educational institutions, out into the marketplace and business world, and into the home. And then he made a statement which I think we would all agree with, though he could not give any answers as to how it can be corrected. He was able to sort of at least in one way capture a little bit of the essence of the problem. And what he said was that basically democracy rests upon trust. And then when we get to that point that we can no longer trust one another, then we can no longer live side by side and we can no longer have government. And the next phase is anarchy. And maybe we're seeing that as we approach the end of the age, because the Bible tells us there will be a one world government and the Antichrist is going to come up from this state of anarchy around the world, and he's going to for a time be able to bring some semblance of peace and prosperity and government and law and order back into our world. But as we look at all the problems today in our own culture, we wonder what has happened to the church. And many are saying we are seeing the demise of the church, that the church is by some written off. It will never have the influence on society here in our country that it once had. Now, we can either be optimistic or we can be pessimistic about the future of the church. I, for one, believe that as the old saying goes, that it's always darkest right before the dawn, that we may be on the verge of the greatest days yet of the church, when we have an opportunity to really influence people and culture. I heard the story about two salesmen, shoe salesmen, who were sent off to Africa and different parts of Africa. And the one was an optimist, the other was a pessimist. The pessimist wrote back to the shoe company here in America and he said, "I'm coming home, nobody wears shoes over here." And the optimist wrote back and he said, "Nobody wears shoes over here, send me more men to sell." And I guess we can look at the Church of Jesus Christ in that way. We can either be pessimistic or we can be optimistic, but I do know this, that if the Church of Jesus Christ is ever to have any great impact in our society or in any society, it is going to require two things. Number one, it is going to require a total commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. And as we see more and more of these incidental, unimportant, material things that are being stripped away from us, perhaps more of us will find our true identity and fulfillment in our relationship with Him. And it's going to require a total commitment of the followers of Jesus Christ to Him. And then secondly, it is going to require a refocusing upon spiritual gifts. And that leads us into this study on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 regarding spiritual gifts, that Paul gives the greatest exposition of spiritual gifts, the greatest treatise in these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And he's dealing with the abuses in some areas of some gifts, the overemphasis. And he's writing to correct some erroneous thinking, but he's also wanting the church of Jesus Christ, the true church at Corinth, to realize that every member is gifted. And I think if we've learned anything from the fall of the television evangelist, and there have been a number of lessons that have come out of that, it is that there are to be no superstars in the church of Jesus Christ. We are not to take certain gifts, certain speaking gifts, and magnify them over all the rest of the gifts that are given to the body, and in the end we neglect some and elevate others, and I think our God is telling us that it's time that we get back to seeing the importance of all the gifts and the whole body of Jesus Christ functioning fluidly and effectively together as a single unit. Now, Paul, first of all, takes them back to their past. And I really have seen this passage in a little different light than I've seen it in the past. And I'm always amazed, as you are, when you go through a passage of Scripture, that you will see things each time through that you didn't see in your previous studies of that passage. And I, frankly, for a long time, wondered about the connection between verses 2 and 3 and verse 4. He gives us this new study in verse 1 on spiritual gifts and introduces his subject, and then he almost seems to digress into their past, and then he goes back to the gifts again in verse 4, where he tells us of the power of these gifts, and then finally in verse 7, the purpose of these gifts. But I never until recent weeks really saw the connection between verses 2 and 3 and the rest of the passage. He reminds them of their past, that they were once carried about by these dumb idols, or to these dumb idols, however you were led. He says you were led like pagans by these dumb idols, these mute idols that could not hear, they could not speak, and they certainly could not deliver you in your hour of need. You were just simply led helplessly around by them. And by the way, the word led there is the same word that was used of Jesus Christ when he was arrested and apprehended, and then when he was carted off to be tried and ultimately to be executed. It was the common word that was used of the carrying away of a prisoner to face his judgment, his sentencing, and his execution. And Paul says that's exactly how you were before you came to Christ, you Corinthians. You were just like that, being led away by these pagan idols. Now, what is an idol? Well, it's whatever we live for. Whatever really turns us on in life. Whatever it is that drives us. Whatever we spend our money on. Whatever we give our energy to. Whatever we devote our time towards. That's our idol. There was a salesman that went out to play a game of golf, and he was so taken up with this game of golf, he says, "My wife says that if I don't give up golf, she's going to leave me." And the second salesman who was about to tee off, he said, "Mercy," he said, "that's really hard luck." And the first salesman says, "Yes." He says, I'm really going to miss her." And for him, golf had become an idol. It may be politics. It may be a hobby. It may be sex. It may be your body. It may be yourself. But it's whatever that is leading you around. The last couple of days we were up in Fredericksburg and we were biking out on our bikes with Jeff and Sharon Clark out into the country, and we nearly died on the outskirts of Luckenbach, Texas. But as we were on these back roads, we saw many animals that we were being carted off helplessly, probably to the slaughterhouse, sheep and hogs and cattle. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us here, being carried away like animals to the slaughter, like criminals to be executed. That's what you were in your past, you Corinthians. And some of us here this morning are still involved, being led away by some dumb drive, some dumb idol that literally has us, and it's killing us, and we can't let go of it. And before long, it's going to get the best of us. I think Newsweek recently reported on a health phenomenon that seems to highlight our nation's fascination with physical appearance and beauty. The subheadline on the story reads, "Perpetual plastic surgery patients go from facelift to facelift in search of physical perfection." They give one case here. Take Barbara. When she first made an appointment with a plastic surgeon, Dr. Frank Dunton, in 1980, she didn't really need to, but thought she'd give it a try. Since then, she has gone under his knife at least a half a dozen times, trying to come up with the perfect nose. Remember I told you earlier, you'd get it later in the message. The article says she's not alone. It comments that so-called scalpel slaves, mostly women in their late 30s and 40s, are perpetual plastic surgery patients. As soon as their new nose is 6 months old, they're back for another job. Kind of like a car. The doctors themselves have the most telling comments regarding the reasons for such behavior, and the reasons are more than skin deep. One comments, they experience a temporary high, but there's a certain sense of lacking that they try to fulfill with yet another procedure. He goes on to point out that they are looking for a profound change in their social life and answers to problems they haven't found through the more conventional needs or means. Now, I don't know what it is that has you by the nose and is leading you around. And no pun intended there. But Paul says, remember what you once were, what once controlled you. But now he says you've been freed up from all of that. You have been led to that moment when you, by the Spirit of God, were able to say and mean in your heart, Jesus is Lord. What a marvelous moment that was. And he said that is the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling presence in your life, is that you can now say that Jesus is Lord. And there's that never-ending, perpetual desire that is always gnawing away in your heart to let Jesus have His way, to know more about Him and to serve Him and love Him and acknowledge Him as Lord. Paul says that's of the Spirit, because that's what the Spirit does when He invades the life of a person. So you've been freed up from all of that, and Jesus is now the one who is leading you as Lord. No man can say, Jesus is anathema, or Jesus is cursed. I don't want Jesus in my life. I don't want His influence. You cannot say that if you have the Spirit of God. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, I don't want Jesus to control my life, I don't want Jesus to be Lord of my life, then you need to ask yourself the all-important question. Is the Spirit of God in my heart? Because that's what the Spirit of God leads us to do. And then when we come to that moment of surrender, when we say with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, and when we believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, and when we begin to obey His Word, then the Spirit of God has us to where He can really begin to use us. And He has given us this great, all of these gifts in order to carry out this impossible task apart from Him that we cannot do, and that is to preach the gospel to all the nations and to edify and build up the church of Jesus Christ until it reaches the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ Himself. He said, it's impossible.
It is.
But not when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and place ourselves under His Lordship and then begin to get involved in those areas of spiritual giftedness. And that's why I say it's critical that we come to that moment in the Church of Jesus Christ when we say He is Lord and we begin to live as He is Lord and we begin to employ the gifts that He has given to the church. Now he deals with the power of these gifts in verses 4 through 6. The word for gifts here in verse 4, diversities of gifts. The word for gifts is the word that we have used so freely in our society. The word charisma or charismata. When we speak of someone having a lot of charisma, what do we mean by that? A few weeks ago as we heard and read and listened to all the comments being made about our outgoing mayor, he was referred to as one who has a lot of charisma. And if you would ask the average man on the street, what do you mean by that? Well, he had real leadership qualities. He had a lot of personal charm. He had that ability to get people behind him and to move the city and to move it in a positive direction. That's what they would say. I remember 11 years ago, and I'm not by any means putting these two men in the same category. I want you to understand that. But Jim Jones, when he led that horrible massacre, he orchestrated that terrible killing in Guyanatown, in South America, in Jonestown. And over 900 of his followers followed him even to death. The word that was used over and over again was, here was a man with a lot of charisma. Wrongly used. But what does the word charisma really mean? Well, it simply means gifts or abilities, enablements that the Spirit has given to the whole body to be used for the good of the whole body. They all come from the same Spirit. They all have the same source. So he says there are many different gifts, multitudes of gifts, and we're going to be looking at those gifts in the next several weeks, or probably months before we're finished. And then in verse 5, he says there are differences of ministries. Not any two ministries are exactly the same. And I say that for some of you who are here this morning and you're still wandering around. You recently moved to San Antonio and you've been trying to find a church home and you're here and you're there and you're there and you're there and you're here and you're there and you're continuing to look for that church that is just like the church from which you came in another part of the city or another part of the state or the country. And you're saying, oh, if I could just find another church just like that one. You won't find another church just like that one. You can split that church right down the center, and you will never find another church exactly like that church. God does not clone churches. He does not clone ministries. And some of you, when you leave Wayside, you're going to go out to other parts of the country, and you're going to, as we always hear back from many people, say, Steve, or one of the pastors, let me know, is there a church just like Wayside? And our standard answer is, there is not another church like Wayside. And in saying that, there's not the least bit of arrogance in it. God does not duplicate His ministries. There are many different ministries, but God is the same source. So what you got to do is be flexible. Because the Spirit is. Be creative, because the Spirit is. Go to SeaWorld and look in that huge aquarium and see the multitude of fishes. God is creative. And He creates ministries. And no two ministries are alike. And then he says the effects of these ministries. In verse 6, they're never the same. The Greek word here for effects, or whatever it might be in your particular translation, the diversities of activities, the word activities, is the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. Many, many different energies or our end results here. There are those who have the gift of evangelism, and here's a small town evangelist who nobody ever hears about. But he's faithful in exercising his gift. And here's a man like Billy Graham or Luis Palau who are known throughout the world. And we say, is it because Billy Graham and Luis Palau are more effective? are more faithful than this little evangelist that we never hear about? And the answer is obviously no. God determines the end results of these ministries. Thank God your rewards in heaven will not be based upon the results of your ministry, but your faithfulness in carrying out your spiritual gift. In our early service this morning, I looked over to my right and saw Everett DeWolf sitting over there, one of our elders who's had a jail and prison ministry for years. Very few people in San Antonio know about it. Very few of you here at Wayside know about it. Chuck Colson comes on the scene in 1974, converted to Christ through that Watergate fiasco. And as a result, he ends up in prison. And out of that comes a prison ministry that's known all over the world. Is Chuck Colson more faithful than Everett DeWolf? And the answer is no, because it's the Spirit of God that determines the results and the effects of these ministries. And then he has something to say about the purpose of these gifts. Now, I suggest that you underline in your Bible, if you're not opposed to that, three groupings of words in 1 Corinthians 12:7. Number one would be the manifestation of the Spirit. Number two would be to each one. Because some of you aren't convinced of that yet. And number three would be for the profit of all. For the good of the whole body. It's critical to our understanding of spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul gives us this introductory session here. Section on spiritual gifts. Number one, these gifts are manifestations of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? They are clear evidences of the Spirit at work in your life. That's what they are. That when I look at you and others look at you and you look at me, we see in one another clear evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God that cannot be accounted for from natural abilities. And there is that difference. You might have the gift of sing, but that may not be a spiritual gift. But as others look at you and they've watched you and all at once they come along and say, you know, you really do have the gift of encouragement. I thank God for the encouragers in this church. I cannot tell you the number of times that I've been a little down on a particular day and I'll get a note from one of you that says just the right things and it encourages me and gets me going again. And some of you are just so beautiful in the way you do that. And others of you, in the way you exercise your gift of mercy and how sensitive you are to people who are hurting and you're needed in the body and you're vital to the body and God is using you in the body and you're a blessing to the body. And it's a marvelous thing to see. And when I see people like you, I say there's the evidence of God's Spirit in the life of that person. It's not a natural ability. Something that God gave to you after you acknowledged Jesus as Lord in your heart. But it's clearly of Him. And then secondly, He says to each one, no one is left out. Did you hear that? No one is left out. Now some of you aren't convinced of that yet. How many of you believe that you have a spiritual gift? I want you to raise your hand. Okay, a goodly number. How many of you are yet to be convinced? Obviously, you're not going to raise your hand on that question. Because you know what's coming. To each one. No one was left out. You weren't left out. The Spirit of God didn't pass you by. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. I heard about a lottery recently, and I can't remember where it was, one of the state lotteries, where everybody in this particular police precinct in one particular station bought tickets that turned out to win a large share of the money in the lottery. And they discovered as they went on that particular day to have their tickets confirmed that they really were the winners, that each one of them now had access to $26,000 per year for the next 20 years. But there were three people in that police station that didn't buy tickets. One was the dispatcher. And I'll never forget, as they interviewed her, she said, "This is a sad day around here for the rest of us." It's a horrible feeling to feel left out. That's where some of you are. You're feeling so left out. You look at others in the body of Christ and you say, "Oh God, if you'd have just given me a gift like him or like her, then I'd serve you. I wouldn't sit back here in my little world and just kind of come in and pay my dues. I'd really do something. I'd be involved and I would move people for you." God wants to do that through you. He has gifts that he's giving to you waiting for you to use them. You say, "Well, if he'd just show me what they are." He doesn't do it that way. You get involved in the lives of people. You get involved in ministries. And all at once you're going to have people coming up and saying, "You know, you really do have the gift of teaching. You need to develop that because that's where God's going to use you." And others will come and say, "You really have a beautiful gift of service. I cannot tell you what your willingness to serve others means to me. God has given you that unique gift." But you'll never find it if you just sit back and pray, "Lord, show me my gift." But I can assure you, you are gifted. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says the same thing. "As each one of you has received a gift," each one of you, as you have received a gift, "so minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." If you are not using your gift, then you are a horrible steward, and someday God is going to hold you accountable for it. Besides, you are missing the blessing, and the church of Jesus Christ is missing the blessing. I think many see the church of Jesus Christ like a car with a great big old handicap sticker in the front windshield. Handicap. Cannot function. Written off. Because every member is not exercising his or her spiritual gifts. And I'll tell you what, some of you would really start having a good time. I have a good time when I get up here and preach. I know you don't have a good time listening to me, but I have a good time up here. As I have more and more come to realize through the comments of so many of you and our elders where my spiritual gifts are, and they're quick to tell me where my spiritual gifts aren't. But it's a great thing to be able to get a feeling for where and how God is going to use you. And you'd start having a good time. You're so used to not having a good time in your Christian experience that you think this is the way it's supposed to be. I'm never to have a good time. Kind of like the lady that went to see her psychiatrist because her life was miserable, and her psychiatrist recommended she go on a trip. She hadn't gone on a trip in years and years. She went on a trip, and midway through the trip, she wrote back to her psychiatrist, and she said, "I'm having a good time," and then she put dash. Why? She didn't expect to have a good time, and that's exactly the way you are. You don't expect to have a good time because you never really think that you're ever going to find what your spiritual gift is. And then finally, notice in verse 7 that these gifts are for the profit of all. If the church does not profit from your spiritual gift, then it is not a gift of the Spirit. Let me say that again because it's so important. If the church, as the body of Christ, does not profit from your gift, then it is not a spiritual gift at all. We have had too much of this self-gratification, self-serving. What can Jesus do for me? What new experience can the Spirit of God give to me? What new service can the church render for me? How can I be ministered to? We've had that till I'm filled up to my ears with it. And I think God must be crying out against the church because that's the gospel that, by and large, we have been peddling in recent years via television and others, that you exist because God just wants to make you happy and he just simply wants to serve you, and God becomes our servant. We've got it all wrong. And we talk about all these closet experiences and private experiences that we have from the Spirit of God, and I'll tell you, folks, it just isn't biblical. Because God doesn't do things for your good, but for the good of the whole body. I think that some of you today are really hurting in your lives because you have so focused upon yourself. To the point that you're just shriveling up and you're crying out for help, and if you don't get help, there may be a disaster that will come into your life. You're frantic. You're looking for answers. I remember reading one time about Narcissus in Greek theology, who was the son of the river god. And Narcissus was sort of the paragon of perfection in terms of his physical body and beauty. And he became aware of that, and he became enthralled with himself. And he was such a beautiful young man that all of the women loved him. And Narcissus one day went down to the riverfront, and he looked into the pure waters, and he saw his own reflection. And he thought to himself, what a beautiful head of hair I have. As he looked at that long, blonde hair flowing down to his shoulders. And then he began to study his face, and he noticed that he had a perfect nose and a beautiful, well-set pair of eyes. He went on down his neck to his shoulders, and he saw that masculine chest, and he became so enthralled with this person that he saw that he began to pine away in fascination, and finally he literally died. And I say to you, even though that is Greek myth, there's a lesson for each one of us and for the church today. When we become so introspective and so fascinated with ourselves, we just simply pine away, till ultimately we die. Some of you today in your own spiritual experience see nothing but death as you look inside, because your focus is wrong. I want us to bow together in prayer. I believe that God's Spirit, every time we come together, is speaking very strongly to someone. You may be like Narcissus. You've become so fascinated with yourself. Maybe not in the sense of loving yourself, but just so looking at yourself and your own problems and where you are, that you have shriveled up into nothing. God's Spirit is speaking to you clearly today. He's saying, you make Jesus Lord, and you begin to exercise your gifts that His Spirit has given to you. You get involved in the game of life, the Great Commission. You'll be amazed what a change will come across, will come over you. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never come to that moment in your life to say that Jesus is Lord, and you're being led away this morning by dumb idols, things that will not be able to deliver you in the day of your wrath. In the day of God's wrath, in the day of your need. And I would encourage you right now to come, maybe today's the day when you can say in your heart, Jesus is the Lord. He's my Lord. I'm making Him my Savior and Lord today. And I'm trusting Him. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The resurrection is what makes Jesus unique and distinct from all others. It tells us that His death was effective in covering our sins. God resurrected Him to prove it. If you come to that moment of truth in your life to say, Jesus, You are Lord, You are Savior, and I'm trusting You.
And then let us know in a response letter as the ushers prepare to take up the offering. Just write down your name. Put a check there. I trusted Jesus as my Savior today. I want help. We'll get in touch with you. Father, in these quiet moments when your Spirit seems to bear down on areas of our lives where we need to hear truth, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, continue that good work which you have begun in each of our lives. Bring us to that moment of awareness that you are Lord and you want all, and you are the answers to all of the problems. The problems we face us today will not go away with education. We cannot simply throw money at the problems and hope that they'll disappear. The real answer is found in acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And I pray that there will be many of us today that will be mobilized anew to get involved in the ministry and to begin to employ those spiritual gifts that you have so graciously and lovingly provided for the body, and use us greatly. We pray that you'll bless what we give to you now as an act of worship. We thank you again for the rain. Thank you for all the physical provisions of life. Thank you for the spiritual blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnal one more time and turn to hymn number 281 as we sing the first verse only of hymn number 281, The Bond of Love, as we stand, please.
We are one.